Let's once more open the Word of God to the Epistle of 2 John, if you'll find verses 7 and 8 of its only chapter, chapter number 1. If you're new to us this morning, we're in the midst of a summer study of this book. It is a little book, but it is loaded. It is absolutely packed. And this morning, that will be very clear. We're continuing to look at the verses that we've been examining the last few weeks, where John is warning the church about a grave danger that she always faces, that of false teaching. And it is specifically a false teaching that distorts the truth about the person and work of our Lord Jesus. You might remember the situation into which John wrote in the late first century. He wrote one church or a number of churches in ancient Asia Minor, and he determined that there was a need to address perhaps the most serious issue facing them. There were some unnamed and an unspecified number of unnamed members who abandoned the congregation, had embraced false doctrine, and they went outside the church seeking to encourage other Christians to adopt their way of thinking, to adopt their malignant teachings, and to turn their back on truth and love. You'll see the emphasis on truth and love in this little book. At the very heart of their false message, at the very heart of the malignant doctrine they had embraced, was this idea that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God as we know Him to be. You'll see this in verse 7. They flatly denied the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is what they will not confess. They will not confess what we believe and what the first century Christians believed about Jesus. And so John has written this local church to warn them and also to identify these false teachers, these people he calls deceivers. So let's read again the words of verses 7 and 8. John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward." And this is the word of the Lord that stands forever. And may He bless its proclamation and its hearing. Well, you'll recall from our last time together, last Lord's Day, that John's statement here to the effect that these deceivers have gone out into the world, verse 7, tells us in the first place that they seceded from the membership of the church. They came to a place where they rejected the orthodox teaching about Jesus with finality. And having done that, they left the company of those who embraced that teaching. They could not stand to be in the company of those who hold the truth. So they left, and John says, they went out from us. They left. They've gone out. They're gone. But you'll also remember that John says the reason they left is because they were never of us to begin with. They rejected the truth with finality. Now, this is not someone who questions truth or who struggles with truth or who has to work through the various truths of the faith. We all do that. There are times we all need to examine what we believe, and we deal with our doubts and we raise our questions. But these are people who with finality rejected Christ. They were professing members of the church who said with finality, with determination, with a sense of conclusion that He is not my Savior. He is not the Son of God. And John says they went out because they were never of us to begin with. And there's that line in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 19, where John says they went from us because they were not of us. Because had they been truly one of us, they would have continued to be with us. So they left. But I want you to see there's another sense in which they have gone out. And this is even more diabolical. John's language is very deliberate here. They have gone out into the world, these false teachers who were once members of the Orthodox Christian church there in Western Turkey, we might say, ancient Western Turkey, Asia Minor. They went out as missionaries. Think about how our Lord sent out the disciples into the world. Our Lord, who is the light of the world, He dispatched His disciples to go into the world, not only with the message of light, but to be light. And think about how our Lord, who is the bread of life, who is the bread of life for the world, also sent His men out, His disciples out, to bear witness of the bread of life. And here, John is pointing out one very, very diabolical feature of Satan's strategy, and that is to mimic Jesus. And this is not the only time we're going to see this issue of mimicking Jesus on display in this little book. They have gone out into the world. The very one who is the father of lies, according to Jesus, Satan himself, is also the great imitator. He is the most skilled and impressive imposter there is. He is a great counterfeiter, perhaps the world's greatest counterfeiter, the world's first counterfeiter. And Satan's main job is to ape the ministry of Jesus. And so Satan also has his emissaries. Satan has his missionaries. Satan has those he empowers. He disperses them into the world, and they're going out there not to bring truth, not to bring life and light and the bread of life, but they are going out to block the spread of the gospel, to lead unsuspecting minds into spiritual ruin and certain destruction. They believe and they propagate, as Paul told Timothy, doctrines of demons, but they do it with a missionary zeal. False teaching is never content to be alone. As one has written, these deceivers, not content to be deceived themselves, cannot rest until they've deceived others, as many as is possible. So they've left the church to make the world their domain in which to spread their pernicious doctrines. They've become dedicated missionaries for their particular brand of twisted Christianity. So they left the truth. They left those who love the truth and who love one another. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are witnessing today the continuation and the escalation of that very demonic strategy. As we take the gospel to the nations tomorrow morning, maybe this afternoon, you will encounter someone who doesn't know Christ, and you will be the emissary, the ambassador of Christ, and you will carry the good news. And as surely as we are intent on doing that until Jesus comes, Satan is intent on disseminating his false gospel to the world. You see that? It's an old scheme. It's been going on a long time. As long as there are those like you and I in this church who seek to be faithful to the Lord, there will be opposition and there will be imitation. Satan will spread his lies as we spread the truth. Well, having stated that these deceivers have left the church, left the company of the faithful, and gone out as missionaries, as demonic missionaries, then John tells us about the source of their error. Where does it come from? And we might think of it this way. What is the source of all false teaching about Christ? Well, you're going to get your answer. And John is going to lay it out there in terms that are very clear indeed. The ultimate source of the heresy. Well, we've made the point that John is not afraid to label these people. He's called them deceivers. But now he applies another label. Look at the word Antichrist. The Antichrist. Not only are these former church members who have rejected Christ deceivers, that's bad enough. John links them to the arch deceiver, the Antichrist. Notice verse 7, such a one is of the deceiver and the Antichrist. And as one New Testament expositor says, there could be no stronger condemnation of error and deceit in the realm of Christian doctrine anywhere. Just breathe these words, the Antichrist. Now, I would dare you to shout that word on the streets. But if you did, you would find out that that is a universally recognized title, the Antichrist. When people hear about the Antichrist, people who don't even know the Lord or don't even know the Bible, they associate this title, this horrible title, with the most evil of forces and the darkest of powers. I mean, again, even unbelievers and those who've never read the Bible, they know something about the Antichrist, whoever that is, whatever that is, whoever he or she is, it must be horribly bad. And indeed, that's true. But notice the grammar. Here is where we have to be good English students. And notice the change in the sentence. John moves from talking about deceivers, plural, the many deceivers who've gone out into the world, who left the church, and he moves from the plural to the singular. Those deceivers are the deceiver and the Antichrist. And that grammatical shift is designed to point us to the source, to the bedrock foundation of all false doctrine and the power behind all false teachers, this one called the Antichrist. To be sure, there were many deceivers at work in John's day, and it's true in our day as well. There are many deceivers in the world, but behind every one of them, behind every one of them, behind everything they say, behind every thought and every plan and every purpose, behind their powers of seduction and persuasion is the one known as the Antichrist, or more precisely, the spirit of the Antichrist. While there were manifold proponents of false doctrine, in their activity can be discerned the activity of the anti-Christian arch-deceiver, the deceiver par excellence. Ultimately, the deceivers, the many deceivers who go out in all ages and in all places, who've made their presence known throughout all church history, all of those deceivers have a link to the final deceiver, the Antichrist. They're from the same DNA. They're his representatives. As we read these admittedly difficult words, it's as if John is pulling back the curtain to let us see what's happening behind the headlines of world history. What is really going on behind the headlines? Well, here is a glimpse. This very hour, there are many false teachers and deceivers who are diligently at work. I don't need to convince you of that. You know it. They're everywhere. They are in pulpits this very hour. Unfortunately, all across our land, there are many pulpits occupied by deceivers. They are in lecture halls. Some of our students are going to sit in their classes, and they will address matters of faith and spirituality and religion, and they will be doing the work of the deceiver. And they speak in large and impressive buildings. They are in print. They're even at work in homes and in small gatherings, disseminating heretical, twisted doctrines about Christ and salvation, and fueling every one of them is Satan. You might recall from many years ago when we were still in the school, and we preached through 1 John. And one of the things we saw about John the Apostle is John divides the room in half every time he writes. You are either with Christ or you are not. You are a Christian or you are lost. You are a follower of Jesus or you are an emissary of Satan. You either teach the truth about Jesus or you're teaching anti-Christian doctrine. And you see how John has divided the room in half again. There are only two kinds of preachers and two kinds of teachers and two kinds of evangelists and two kinds of lecturers. Behind every teacher, behind every prophet, behind every preacher is one of two spirits, either the Spirit of God or the spirit of the Antichrist. And that's the way it is. And that's the world as we peer behind the curtain. You might think that we're overstating the case a bit. Maybe the pastor is being too dramatic. Maybe it isn't as bad as we think. But let's remember that first letter that John wrote, 1 John 2, and listen to his words. And these are not the words of a Presbyterian preacher. These are the words of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour." Now, John wrote those words in the late first century, about 90 AD. And he says, then and there are many, many Antichrists. And what he means is, there are many deceivers already at work. And if it were true for John's day, how much more true it is for our day. And he continues, 1 John 2:22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist," he says. So from those two verses of the first letter, we understand this verse in the second letter a bit better. There is a distinction between the Antichrist and the many Antichrist. There is a distinction between deceivers and the deceivers, but there is a connection. There is a distinction and a connection. The first are the lesser Antichrist figures whose influence is already being felt around the world and has been for 2,000 years. And then there's the great Antichrist figure who will appear near the end. The many Antichrists, the many deceivers will give way to the arch-deceiver and the arch-antichrist who comes. And that's human history. It is the days in which we live, the last days that began with the ascension of Jesus. These are perilous times, and that's what's going on in the world. Now, John doesn't give us everything we want to know about this. He certainly provides more information in his first letter than he does the second. But there are some things we can say in summary about the deceivers and the deceiver, and about the many antichrists and the antichrist. And let's just make a few summary statements and see what we can discover about our archenemy. First, Satan, again, is the great imitator. And it's no wonder then that he would go about mimicking the truth and the work of our Savior. It's no wonder that the father of lies would raise up and empower false teachers to promote a false Savior. It wasn't that these deceivers and these false teachers were offering no Savior. Oh, they were. They were just not offering the Savior who is. They were offering a substitute Savior. You can think of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter, where he speaks of the same Antichrist, although he gives him a different title. In the second Thessalonian letter, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul adds this to our understanding of who the archenemy is. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, let me quickly give you an interpretation of what Paul is saying. He is saying that from within the church, there will arise a series of deceivers and antichrists, and there will come a time when that series of deceivers and antichrists that precedes the final one will give way to the appearance of the final one, and he will take his seat in the church of God, the temple. He will arise within Christianity itself and offer a false gospel and a false savior. The Antichrist is Satan's imitation of our Savior. And there will be a historic figure called this Antichrist, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, who will come with many miracles. Paul again says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, he says, and he comes with all power and signs and false wonders. And so there will be someone at the end of human history who arises as the end game to a sequence of many deceivers and false prophets and antichrist, and he will do in mimic form what Jesus did. He will offer himself as a false Messiah. And then there's something else we know that is now very obvious. Before that final antichrist comes, in aping fashion of God himself, Satan will send prophets who will prepare the way for the Antichrist. God had his prophets. The last prophet was John the baptizer. And he came as the final prophet, making the way of the Lord straight. And Satan will play the part of the imitator, the counterfeiter. He too, in preparation for the rise of this final Messiah-like figure, will send many prophets out on his behalf. Many antichrists. That's what John means by the fact that he says many antichrists have come. And in 2 John, that many deceivers have gone into the world. Satan has also dispatched his prophets all over this globe. And we're fools if we don't recognize that. He has sent out missionaries around the world in opposition to the work of Christ. A false Savior preceded by false prophets. Thirdly, promoting a false gospel. These many antichrists, these minions, these evil missionaries of the Antichrist, this very moment, are offering to the world a message of salvation that is flawed. It is fatally distorted. It gets Jesus wrong. I want to say something that will be shocking to some of you. For others, it will not be. You've heard it before. But you can see with your own eyes the implication of what John is teaching here. And I'm going to lay it out for you. And let's see if you agree. Do you realize that according to the Word of God, all of the other religions in the world are not simply different views and different opinions about matters of faith and spirituality, but they are false religions? They have their origin in Satan. Now, we're not saying that the adherents of those religions are thoroughly demonic, are evil people, or should not be our neighbors and friends and some of our family members. No, but we're saying the religion that they believe has its origin not in God, but in Satan. There are only two kinds of religion, the truth and everything else. Maybe this would help you. Paul, writing his letter to the church at Ephesus, puts it this way. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. There is Christ and Christ alone, and there is false religion. And those are your only two options. One empowered by the Spirit of God, and the other empowered by the spirit of the devil. And I warned you that John cuts the room in half. But what is this gospel that is being offered to the world today? It's changing its form. It certainly is a gospel that is culturally sensitive. It is a gospel that follows the whims of the day. What is the gospel that the deceivers and the antichrist are offering today? Well, here's what it is. Here's how it gets Jesus wrong. It says Jesus was just a man. He was only a man. He was a teacher of morality. He was a spiritual leader who helps us find the better pathway. He was a social reformer, a champion of justice. He was an example of selfless living, but he was just a man. Or you may hear that he was just a God, little g. Jesus was just one object of veneration among the many deities in the universe of religion. He was not a historic figure. He only exists as a deity within the immaterial world of religious ideas and ideals, but he has no connection to real life. And that is the Jesus of the secular mind. A man, only a man. Or an ethereal deity among a pantheon of options for the God you want to believe in. And anytime we encounter anyone who speaks about Jesus in those terms, behind that teaching is the Antichrist. But there's more that we learn about this Antichrist. We get to see how the story ends. We know from the Word of God, again from the writings of the Apostle Paul in the 2 Thessalonian letter, that when that Antichrist comes, he will have a very short career. He will appear right before our Lord comes, before the day of the second advent of Jesus, before that time comes, this man, this Antichrist, this lawless one, this arch-deceiver will appear. And then Paul says, then when that lawless one is revealed, the Lord Jesus will come and kill him with the breath of his mouth. Amen. So much for the Antichrist's apparent power and sovereignty. So much for the devil's plans and schemes. When Jesus comes, that one and all of his minions and all of his prophets, all of his false teachers who follow in line with him will be destroyed. One of the things that we learn when we study eschatology or last things is that the great battle of Armageddon we've heard about is a battle that's over before it starts. Jesus comes, and all of hell and all of the powers of evil in the heavenly places and in earthly places stand against him, and Jesus wins by just showing up. And we do nothing but bask in the rays of the glory of his victory. Jesus will come and put an end to the Antichrist. That's how it's going to finish up for him. Do you remember the scene in John's Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 19, when John describes that day? And he says, this one who comes, the Son of God, riding the white horse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And on that day, the Antichrist will be no more. And that's what we know. Our Lord will win. Now, I know how you feel in the pew right now. It's almost overwhelming. Some of you may have wandered into this church off the street and you're going, oh my goodness, what is going on in there? Well, what is going on is we're simply systematically going through the Word of God. And when it scares us to death, we're just going to be scared. And when it comforts us, we're just going to be comforted. But I know how you feel. It is overwhelming. We've been allowed just momentarily to see what's really happening in the world. There's a tug of war going on. It's not an equal tug of war, but a tug of war nonetheless. This is the reality. This is the spiritual warfare. Those who live for Christ and love Christ, those churches who preach the gospel, who evangelize the lost, who love one another, they're doing their work as empowered by God's Spirit. And then there's everybody else. And that's how you should read the headlines. So what do we do? I mean, do we go home and lock the door and bring in the dog and the cat and not let the kids play? What do we do? Well, that's where we need to keep in mind what John is saying here. There is something we should do. And it isn't run. It isn't pray that NASA will finally develop a rocket big enough to take us to Mars. The answer to what we should do is in verse 8, and it's in one word. Look at verse 8. In light of these admittedly scary realities, in light of the tug of war going on in the world, what is the church to do? John says, watch. Watch yourselves. That's the word, watch. He's already told us in this brief letter that we're to maintain love and to maintain truth. Hold on to those. But here is our duty summarized. What are we to do in light of the way world history is going to play out? What should we do? Watch. Watch. Watch yourselves, he says, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, we're going to come back to this passage and talk about that further next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills. But look at the word watch. That's what we're focused on now, the word watch. You might remember from previous sermons or lessons that we find in the Bible what we've called a very healthy tension between truths that seem to be opposed to one another. For example, the obvious one, we believe God is transcendent, that He is not one of us, He is far away in terms of the distance morally and in terms of His being, He is transcendent and, as the old scholars would say, He is wholly other, and yet He is near to us, and He is with us. And those two truths, His transcendence and His immanence, seem to be opposed, but the healthy tension that exists in the Bible would summon us to hold them both together. Yes, He is transcendent, and yes, He is with us. And then you could think about another point of balance, the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, how nothing happens apart from His sovereign ordination, not even the appearance of evil and sin, and He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and He has chosen His elect from the foundation of the world, and yet, we are free moral agents who make real choices that really matter. And so both of those truths we hold on to, there's that tension, that healthy tension. And there's some healthy tension here in this word watch. Do you remember how last Lord's Day we talked about this wonderful truth of the perseverance of God with the saints? God and our Lord, the Son, will never suffer one child to apostatize with finality like these deceivers did. No true child of God will ever turn away from Christ with finality. Why? Because Jesus has promised that he will keep us. And so we believe most enthusiastically in the perseverance of God with the saints. Jesus has us in his hand, and as he said, no one can snatch them from the great hands of Jesus. And yet, we must watch. And there's the tension. There's the balance. We must watch. Again, think about the words of our Lord in Mark 13, where he used similar language. And what we really discover is John is more or less repeating the words of Jesus that he heard Jesus say that are recorded in Mark 13. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, "See," this is Mark 13, 5, "see that no one leads you astray." That's the word watch. "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." And then Mark 13, 9, Jesus says, "But be on your guard." Again, that's that word watch. "Be on your guard. They will deliver you to councils, and they will have you beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings to bear witness before them." Be on guard. Watch. That's the word. And then Mark 13, 21, Jesus said, "If someone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard." Again, the word watch, be on guard. So what John is doing here in 2 John 1:8, he is repeating the very command of Jesus, a command given to his disciples, to those who do belong to him, who could never not belong to him, and yet their duty, their main duty in the light of all that's going to happen is to watch. Be on guard. You must be on guard. What does it mean to be on guard? Well, it means this. Because we are his people, because we are born again, because we are members of the body of Christ, and nothing can change that, we cannot fall into the trap of spiritual laziness. We cannot afford to be lulled to sleep. We must ever stand watch and supply great personal effort and vigilance in following Jesus. This is no time to relax, brothers and sisters. It's a time to watch. The end is coming. And so we cannot afford to be complacent. Be on guard. It's been very cleverly said that this is a most serious danger, that of falling asleep when error is being plausibly propagated by pleasant exponents. And indeed it is. This is a military town, that's no secret. Many of you have a background in the military, and for that we're so thankful. We're always mindful of our military personnel in harm's way, and we give God praise for them. And this being a military town, many of you will have heard this popular phrase that is spoken among members of the military community. They will say something like, "Keep your head on a swivel. Keep your head on a swivel." That's what it means to watch. You see, we are engaged in a war. And it goes much deeper than a war over the definition of marriage, although that's part of it. It goes much deeper than whose bathroom are we going to use or who can get married, although that's part of it. It's much deeper than that. Those are the symptoms of it. But we are at war, as Paul says, in a spiritual way, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. Our weapons are not material. Our armaments are not physical. They are spiritual. And we cannot afford to be anything but soldiers with our heads on the swivel. Watch. Watch. All Christians of every age must live as if they are in a war zone, because we are. Many times the war is unseen, and sometimes it's in full view. But we are at war, and so John would say it this way: act like the soldiers that you are. Watch. Watch. When Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, he says something that is very instructive on this point. He says, Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. And that is something of what John is saying. Later on in that letter, Paul will talk about the athlete. He will move from the image of the soldier to the image of the athlete, and he will say the athlete trains, the athlete is disciplined, the athlete doesn't cheat or cut corners, the athlete is conditioned and disciplined, and so you must be. And this is what it means to watch. Be on guard. Be serious, not joyless, but be serious about Christ. Be serious about living for Jesus. Be serious about the truth. Hold on to it. Don't compromise it away. Live it. Proclaim it until Jesus comes, and love one another. Part of our watching is loving one another. We stand watch together. We're part of the body and bride of Christ. We are never alone. We're never watching alone. We are never fighting alone. We are together. The church must stay awake, brothers and sisters. And we cannot become entangled in all of those things that grab the attention of those who are going to hell. We don't belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to another king. We're only here as missionaries. Warriors for Christ, armed with one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch, watch until Jesus comes, and trust Him that in the hour of trial that is surely coming, that He will make us strong and He will preserve us. And through our perseverance, He will be glorified. Let us watch. Let us stay awake. And let us serve our King. Would you pray with me?